Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Winter is upon us again. We slid down W all the way in, but we were able to make it. I still can't believe they got that Jeep out of that ditch, but I guess that's the outcome there. We're going to be beginning the book of Daniel this morning. If you turn to Daniel chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses as we start the book and kind of an introductory message. And then we'll proceed to look at the life of Daniel and all the prophecies that he has for us to encourage us and instruct us about the future to come. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, and whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Well, my friends, as we begin the study of the book of Daniel together, I must admit that I am anxious in my mind and in my spirit. I believe this book to be one of the most important in the Scriptures for us to study and to know and to believe. It is vitally important for us to understand the example and instruction of the man Daniel for application in our lives this very day. And the prophecies of this book concerning the Gentile nations and the nation of Israel in relation to God's plan for a time and eternity is crucial for us to understand if we are to properly interpret and apply the Bible as a whole. So I'm excited about this book of Daniel. I'm eager to teach it and to continue to study it in earnest. But at the same time, I am intimidated and a bit overwhelmed. I feel as though I could study a lifetime and not be prepared to teach this book adequately. And the truth is that I am wholly inadequate to do this book justice in study and teaching. However, the Holy Spirit is adequate. He is sufficient to guide us and to teach us as we agonize to understand the Scriptures. In fact, we have the promise of John 7:17 that says, if we will to do His will, we will know concerning the doctrines if they are from Him. So as always, as I come to this pulpit, but now especially as we begin the book of Daniel, I will trust the Lord that He is sufficient to teach us and guide us into all truth, that we might have a greater understanding of His love, of His purpose, of His plan, and His sovereign grace in our lives one day at a time and for all eternity to come. So how do we approach the book of Daniel? How do we understand its great truths as taught us by the man Daniel and the vast scope of its prophecies? Well, I've read great and complicated writings and commentaries concerning this book. I've labored for hours in the structure and historical relevancies of these chapters, struggled to make sense of kings and dates and their relation to the historical truth lessons as well as the future events and consummation of all things. And I'm sure that we will continue to work through these things together over the coming months, trusting that God will bring into clear focus the details to give us a greater understanding of His greatness and His glory. However, only the words of this book are inspired, not the commentaries of men. And as we read and carefully study these words before us, I believe our focus will become more and more not dates and kings and speculations and commentaries, but the man and his message and what they teach us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is my desire and my goal. Whenever we come to God's Word, whether it be in Galatians or in Daniel, in Romans or in Revelation, our focus must be to see and know and believe what God says in His Word. And our study of the book of Daniel will be no different. But the book of Daniel is quite unique in that it covers the scope of God's salvation plan from the captivity of Judah in Babylon in 605 BC all the way to the consummation of all things as Jesus sets up His eternal kingdom on this earth, which will never pass away. This book brings in all the books of the Bible as it explains the rule and reign of and fall of the four Gentile nations, as well as God's plan for His people, the nation of Israel. As we begin, I'm going to ask you to do something wholly countercultural. And I'm going to challenge you to continue to do this through the course of our study together, a time that I trust will be edifying and encouraging to each one of us. I'm going to ask you to muse with me over these great revelations from the book of Daniel. Do you muse often, my friends? What is it to muse, you might ask? Well, Webster's defines muse this way: to become absorbed in thought, especially to turn something over in the mind meditatively. Now, I say this is countercultural, perhaps different than our normal course of everyday living, because in America especially, we seek not to muse. We seek amusement. If to muse is to think deeply, to roll over in the mind, to ponder meditatively, then amusement is not to think. This is what the world seeks, constant amusement, so that they do not have to think. I'm always amazed when people come to visit us at our home, sometimes to stay with us. Most are so used to constant noise, radio, television, iPads, computers. Often they are disconcerted by the quiet of the Northwoods and of our home, which is void of television. Why is it that the world wants amusement? It's because to think about things of substance is confrontational to our sin, and it shows us our need. It's too painful, and thus must be avoided by distraction. But we are not of the world, my brothers and sisters. We are distinct from the world. And one of the things that will keep us distinct from the world and will keep our minds straight is to muse, to think, to set our mind on things above, on the Word of God, renewing our minds, focusing on and looking to and seeing Jesus. So I ask you to do something revolutionary in our course of the study of Daniel. Think. Read the book often. Take notes, ponder, muse, and pray and trust God to teach you and encourage you through these awesome truths about the man and his message, Daniel. About the promises and prophecies of God, about the security and salvation we have in Christ because of His sovereignty in the affairs of men. In this way, you can be distinct from the world and be a man or woman of purpose in the context of our world in these last days, as Daniel was in the midst of the pagan world in which he lived. Today we're going to begin to look at the first eight verses of the introduction section of the book, and we're going to key in on verse 8. The man of purpose, Daniel. I think there's two key verses in this book, probably more than that, but two that come to my mind. One is verse 8 in chapter 1, where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart. And the other is in chapter 10 at verse 11, where it says, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. In these two verses, we see the explanation of the life and witness of Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled, that he would serve and trust God no matter what. And God greatly loved Daniel. He set His love upon him and sovereignly worked through his faithful heart and life and to accomplish His great will and His purposes. And that's what we're going to see as we study this book. Well, in these first eight verses, I see 3 points this morning. First, we see a less than desirable circumstance. Second, we see a sovereign God. And third, we see a choice to trust and obey. Well, first, we need to set the context of the book. I read an interesting quote the other day from Abraham Lincoln. He said, "America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves." As we consider the history and context of how Judah came to be taken into captivity in Babylon, we can see that this quote was very true for the nation of Israel as well. The disobedience of Israel and God's subsequent judgment is consistent throughout the history of that nation. But after the unity that David brought, division came after the death of Solomon in 931 BC. The nation was split in two, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom called Israel, and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom consisting of Judah and Benjamin, which is referred to as Judah. The northern tribes fell quickly into idolatrous worship and never recovered. And in 722 BC, God used the Assyrians to judge Israel. And these tribes as a whole never returned to the land. They assimilated into the pagan nations. But Judah continued until 586 BC, having periods of faithfulness, including 8 good kings, one of which was Josiah, who led a revival in Judah in the time of Daniel's youth. I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Kings with me, please. 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to begin at verse 19. This is telling us a little bit about Josiah and his revival in Judah. 2 Kings 23:19 says, "And also all the houses of the high places in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke Jehovah to anger, Josiah took away, and he did to them according to all the acts which he had done in Bethel. And he killed all the priests of the high places which were there on the altars, and burned men's bones on them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Prepare the Passover to Jehovah your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.' Surely there was not held such a Passover from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held to Jehovah in Jerusalem. And also Josiah put away the mediums, the soothsayers, and the family gods, and the idols, and all the abominations which were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, so that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book which Hilkiah the priest found in the house of Jehovah. And there was no king like him before him, who turned to Jehovah with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. And after him, none rose up like him." Well, Josiah reigned until 609 BC, 31 years in all. And Daniel was born toward the end of Josiah's reign and grew up in Judah in the time of revival and worship to Jehovah God. As we will see, God brought up great nations to judge Israel and Judah and to take them into captivity. But the real reason that they fell was due to a long period of decadence and deterioration in turning from the living God to serve and worship idols. Judah had become prosperous, independent, and sought after the things of the world. They had no need for God, and they began to worship those things which were not God. Isaiah the prophet summarized the problem in Judah. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "Woe, sinful nation, a people heavy with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, sons who corrupt. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backward." Listen to how Isaiah characterizes the nation. "Why should you be stricken any more, chastened by God? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. only a wound and a stripe and a fresh blow. They have not been closed nor bound up nor soothed with oil. It was an inner corruption in the nation that caused Judah to fall. And it was a turning from God, a failure to trust and obey Jehovah that caused this inner corruption of the nation. We can see the prophecy of Abraham Lincoln coming true in our day in America in a similar fashion. This principle is true for every people and every nation. But Israel is God's chosen nation, and He deals with them as children with the purpose of bringing them back to Him in faith and in trust. And this is what the Babylonian captivity was all about. It's amazing to realize the history of Babylon as well. We see in verse 1 of our text this morning an amazing contrast. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We see Judah, representative of Jehovah, God's people, and God's city, all that is sanctified and separate from the world. And we see Babylon, the very manifestation of man's wisdom, worldly philosophy, and independence from God. Babylon had its roots in the Tower of Babel, where man was to build his way to the heavens and escape the judgment of God, such as came in the flood. There had been the great Babylon ruled by kings such as Hammurabi, perhaps 1500 years before Christ, but that kingdom had dwindled away. And now, about 800 years later, God was about to raise up Neo-Babylon, the new Babylon, in 609 BC, just for His purposes of judging His people Judah and bringing their hearts back to Him. You know that this kingdom only lasted until 539? When the Medo-Persians took over? 70 years. Does that ring a bell? He raised up this Neo-Babylon for 70 years and then He destroyed it. Only for the purpose of dealing with His people. My friends, it is amazing to see how God is so involved in the affairs of men and kingdoms and kings, working His will and His purpose for His people, for His glory. God arranged the nations in this crucial time. He used Pharaoh Necho in Egypt, as well as the last king of Assyria, and the father of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, to set the stage for the empire of the new Babylon, to bring Nebuchadnezzar to power in 605 BC in order to besiege Israel and take God's people into captivity in three stages. First, the initial siege took place in 605 when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, along with some others from Judah. Then in 597, when approximately 10,000 were taken to Babylon, and then in 586, when he finally laid waste to the city and took the remainder of the inhabitants of Judah to Babylon. Can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar thought as he rose to power, as Babylon came to preeminence in rule over the known world? He was the head of gold. He was the ruler of perhaps the greatest kingdom. My friends, he was a genius in the things of the world. He was the foremost of architects, building an astounding city, including one of the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens in Babylon, which were air-conditioned in that time. This man was great, and he knew that he was great. Turn over to Daniel 4 with me, please. Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. It says, at the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And we go on and see, while the words were still in his mouth, that judgment came upon him. But he knew that he was great. He looked at all that he had built. And it was amazing. It was astounding. And he said, it's all for my glory. Nebuchadnezzar really thought that he was all that. And from the world's perspective, he was. He was a true dictator, a sovereign ruler. But I want you to notice one thing in verse 2 of our text. Two words. It says, the Lord gave. Lord gave, God gave. In fact, we read over and over in this book and in others that God orchestrated all of these details with all of these kings and nations in order to bring about the circumstances to judge His people and to turn their hearts back to Him. Jeremiah 27:6, it says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I've also given him the beasts of the field to serve him." The kings were servants of God. Even though they did not know it and they were acting according to their own will, they were servants of God's purposes. In 2 Kings 23:29, it says, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And the king Josiah went against him, and he killed him at Megiddo when he saw him." Necho was on his way up to Carchemish to fight with the Babylonians who were engaged with the Assyrians. A most interesting passage is in 2 Chronicles 35. If you'd turn to 2 Chronicles 35 with me, please. We're just learning about how God was orchestrating kings and nations to bring about this captivity of His people in Babylon. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. It says, "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him." Now look at this in verse 21. "But he sent messengers to him," Necho sent messengers to him, "saying, 'What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I do not come against you today, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. You must cease from opposing God who is with me so that he does not destroy you.' But Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am grievously wounded.' And his servants took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." My brothers and sisters, we get all worked up about the kings of our day. But here we are talking about pagan, murderous idolaters, dictators, who killed whomever they wished on a whim and fought continually with other nations for world domination. Yet God was with Pharaoh Necho. And God was punishing Assyria as Babylon wiped them from the face of the earth and then turned on Necho and drove him from Carchemish all the way back to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar took control of the world and ruled sovereignly. In all of this, God was working. He was allowing all these things to come to pass in order to lay waste to Jerusalem, to take His people into captivity in the heart of the pagan epicenter of the world, in order to refine them, to chasten them, to do just what they needed so that they might turn to Him and believe Him and trust Him and need Him. And you know, in all this, there was a young man, perhaps 14 or 15, a man named Daniel. And he had three faithful friends as well. And God had a plan for this faithful young man who'd been set on fire through the witness and testimony and revival led by Josiah in Judah. He, Daniel, would be God's man for God's people in the heart of the pagan nation in Babylon. A man with purpose because he trusted the living God above all else. Now we're still kind of getting to our first point here. But I want you to think about this, my friends. So often I hear Christians say, or I think for myself, well, you just don't understand my circumstances. I mean, how can I be a servant of the Lord? How can I be faithful when I live and work among such pagans? How can I go out into such a hostile world, such a pagan world, and be a witness for Jesus Christ? The sentiment is, if I just had better circumstances, then it would be easier to not compromise or to be faithful. This is the first lesson for us from Daniel. Because if you think your circumstances are bad, that boldness and faithfulness and non-compromise are not possible in your world, then look at Daniel. A boy of noble descent, one of the choice young men, educated, living in Judah, following after Josiah the king, faithful to the Lord. And along comes Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a ruthless warrior bent on taking over the world, a pagan of all pagans, who was sovereign in his rule, who comes in and destroys all that Daniel holds dear and steals him away with maybe 100 of the upper echelon of Judah and marches him back to the heart of all pagan culture and worship to be a sort of slave in the palace, to re-educate, to brainwash into the ways of the Chaldeans and dictate every facet of his life, even changing his name to a name that honored his gods. How terrifying. How disconcerting, how difficult a circumstance for the young Daniel. Look at verses 1 to 7 again with me in Daniel 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, no physical defect, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among them of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Do you see, my friends, that the whole point of taking this group of young men was to conform them into the way of the world in Babylon, to make them good Chaldeans that they might be useful to the state, to the king as servants, perhaps as liaisons back to Israel, useful in service to the king as he ruled over the nations that he had conquered. They were to be immersed in the teaching and ways of the Chaldeans for 3 years. Brainwashing them, essentially making them into Chaldeans. Do you know that this is not a whole lot different than what we have going on in America today? We raise our children in the faith. We teach them to fear and serve the Lord. And then they go off to university for 4 years. And the professors and the teachers of those systems of education do everything in their power to conform them to the ways of the world, to brainwash them and make them into good servants of the state, and to compromise their faith and their God. This was the goal of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was clever, my friends. He had every angle covered, and it mostly worked. We only know from the scriptures of 4 out of perhaps 100 youth taken from Judah who remained faithful and uncompromising to their God. Notice verse 3 says that Ashpenaz was commanded to bring some of the young men from among the nobles and king's descendants. And verse 6 says, from among that group, there were 4. We don't really know the size of the group, but historians estimate that it would be 75 to 100 young men. And from among that group, we see only 4 mentioned as remaining faithful. So first, we need to realize and consider the truth that Daniel found himself in less than desirable circumstances, to say the least. But the second and crucial point that we must see is that in all this, he served a sovereign God. We've spent a good deal of time already considering how all of these details coming together was in the plan and purpose and provision of God. He is the sovereign one. The kings of the world think that they rule, that they reign and do all things according to their will. But they are mere servants of God. God is the sovereign one. He's in control. He's orchestrating circumstances and accomplishing His will in the affairs of men and nations. Notice again in verse 2 it says, God gave, the Lord gave, Jehovah gave, He allowed, He gave permission by His will for Nebuchadnezzar to take His people into captivity. In verse 9 we see that God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of those who were in power in Babylon so that Daniel might rise to a position of prominence and influence for His people even in the midst of this pagan world. It was 19 years before the bulk of people came to Israel. Daniel was already set in place to be there as God's man for God's people. The Lord gave. He's behind all of this, overseeing, orchestrating, working within the free will and choice of men, saved and unsaved, to accomplish His purposes. Do you know that we can trust Him in our day as well? Just as Daniel did in his great time of trouble? My friends, to be in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar is not to be out of the control of God. Have you thought about this truth for yourself? Have you read Daniel? Have you read Revelation and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Do you know that there is a one world ruler coming, that there is a time of trouble for Jacob? Do you see the stage being set in our time? In all this, do you know that God is sovereign, that He is in control? We are not in the hands of a ruler like Daniel was. But yet we see the world going to hell in a handbasket, as my mother used to say. And we are troubled. We're vexed in our spirit like Lot was, living among the pagans every day. But we need not be. We need to know the truth of God's Word. We need to renew our minds to it, to think it through and believe it, and trust the sovereign God of the universe. Daniel is our example, one who knew and trusted and believed his God. Even as we live among the pagans and feel the force of this world, the strongholds and fortresses of Babylonian thought all around us, we can, by the truth and power of God, pull down those strongholds and trust in our God one day at a time, knowing and believing we stand in His grace and that He is working all things together for our good. Could Daniel have believed, trusted that, even in the midst of the captivity in Babylon? Could he remain faithful even under the absolute direct forces and efforts to transform him completely, mind, soul, and body, into a Chaldean? There was only one way. And there's only one way for me and you as well in our day. Daniel found himself in a less than desirable circumstance. Daniel knew that he served a sovereign God who was firmly in control. And our last point to see in our text is that Daniel chose to trust and obey God. Look at verse 8. In spite of all this, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank." Daniel purposed in his heart. What a wonderful truth, a powerful example for us to see here. This is the key to the whole book, my brothers and sisters. Daniel was so bold, he was so faithful, trusting God. Here he is, a captive, his country having been besieged, his God mocked by the taking of the treasures of the temple into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God in Shinar, Babylon. He's a prisoner. Set in the context of a 3-year brainwashing campaign under a ruthless sovereign ruler who could kill him just as soon as look at him. And he purposes in his heart that he will remain distinct as a follower, a child of the true King Jehovah, no matter what. What was it that Daniel purposed, determined, settled in his heart to do? Well, the king had commanded that the boys be educated with all Chaldean wisdom and instruction so that they might understand and embrace the culture of the Babylonians. He commanded that they have their very names changed so that they might understand that they were no longer Judeans, but now they were Chaldeans in their identity. And he commanded that they would eat the finest of Chaldean foods, enjoy the good things of the pagan culture, and become used to them. Perhaps even indebted in their thinking to the goodness of the king. Now, it does not say that Daniel objected to the education. nor did he object to the name change. But he did decide, along with his friends, that they would not defile themselves with the pagan foods. What was this really all about? Well, it's true that the meat offered them would be unclean, that it would be forbidden by the Mosaic law for these Jewish young men. And it would defile them to eat it, especially considering that it was most certainly offered to idols. So this truth is here. However, I think it's that this truth is also consistent with the main point that Daniel had in mind. There was nothing in the law forbidding the drinking of wine in general, yet Daniel refused the king's wine as well. What was it that Daniel purposed to do? What was his conviction in the midst of this extreme, difficult circumstance where the whole design of the king was to make him a Chaldean in every way? Daniel's determined purpose was to keep his identity, to remain distinct as a follower of Jehovah. He did not want the treasures of men. He did not want the fame and fortune of the world. We see this even near the end of his life in chapter 5, where Belshazzar offered him all these gifts and prominence and power for interpreting the handwriting on the wall. And he says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." You see, Daniel was not set on the things of the world, the treasure and honor of men. But he was determined, convicted in his heart, that he would remain distinct from the world as a true follower of Jehovah. He would trust God first and foremost, and let the chips fall where they may. This is so good, my friends. Such an example for us in our world. Forget about the circumstances of your life in this pagan world. Consider the sovereignty of God and trust in Him no matter what. Depend on Him and purpose in your heart that you will not be defiled. Let me ask you this. What are your convictions in this world today? What are the things that you will not do or that you will purpose to do? I wonder sometimes if anyone has convictions anymore. The political correctness or cultural Marxism of our time has run rampant. It is the greatest of sins today to say anything that might offend someone. And the highest of these offenses is to say that there is right and that there is wrong. To say, "I will not do this because it is wrong, because God's Word says so." But we must be people of great convictions based on the truth of God's Word. We must believe and trust and obey Him in this way if we are to have any effect in this world. God gave many laws concerning food and drink to Israel in order that they would be separate, that they would be God's holy people. Jesus, our high priest, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Come out from among them and be separate." It's amazing to me today that the church has so widely diverted from God's intention. So much of the evangelical church today is striving to be like the world, to show them that we're no different than the world. In so many ways, we yield to the world, are conformed to the ways, the thinking of the world. But God wants us to be separate, to be distinct, to show the power of His grace and gospel, His salvation in Jesus Christ by being different than the world. We are to live such a good life among the pagans that they see that there is real power in the gospel. Unlike the world, we are to be self-sacrificial in our living. We are to be giving to one another, loving one another, being kind to one another. We should be like Daniel, unwilling to give in to the pressures of the world around us, but rather we should be bold and clear and steadfast in our convictions to live a life worthy of our calling, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this we can do the same way that Daniel did, by purposing in our heart to believe and trust in the sovereign God of the universe. No matter whether we are captive in Babylon, thrown into a fiery furnace or a lion's den, or we're working in Hurley or Minocqua, the circumstances are not the issue. The issue is trust and faith in the Lord. We need Him. We must depend on Him. We must seek Him. We must trust Him and obey Him. And this we do as Daniel did, through His Word, through prayer, through faith. My friends, we have so much more than Daniel did in this new covenant. We are new creations with new spirits, new hearts, and the Holy Spirit living in us. We have so much more revelation, the whole of the Word of God. Yet our need is the same in our world today as it was for Daniel and his. To recognize the sovereignty and goodness of God in all things, to trust Him, and to purpose in our hearts to believe and obey Him no matter what. In this way, we will see God work in our lives in exceedingly abundant ways above all that we could ask or think, according to His power that works in us. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Daniel. A man with purpose. A man who trusted his God in the worst of circumstances. I pray that we will be encouraged as we study through this book, and that we will see what God can do through the life of a believer who trusts in Him alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You have recorded this book of Daniel, of his life, and given to us all of these prophecies to give us understanding of what's happening in our world now, Lord, and what we can expect to come. And I just pray that You would give us wisdom, that You would give us discernment, You would give us a passion to study Your Word, to know Jesus, and to trust Him one day at a time, that You might work through us, Lord, for Your glory, for the salvation of lost men. In Jesus' name, amen.